Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. This is our first message on the second commandment. There we read, written by the finger of God on stone, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." We finally finished our study of the first commandment, which we argued has to do with the who of worship. And the second commandment is the how of worship. The who of worship? There is but one God. That's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There are not many gods. There is but one God. That God is alone is to be served and worshiped. There is but one God, one religion, and therefore there's only one ethic. So that's the kind of exclusivity and absoluteness that we find that is typical of biblical religion. The second commandment takes that to a whole new level because it says not only is there one God, but there's only one way to worship that God. It's the how of worship. First commandment, who? Second commandment, how? So biblical religion is not only exclusive in saying there's but one God, but it's also exclusive in saying there is only one way to worship him. And I find that even among Christian people, the assumption is, yes, we agree there is but one God and therefore one religion, one Savior, one way of salvation. But I think among Christian people, there's this idea that there are many different ways that we can worship God, that the important thing is if we are sincere. There are stylistic differences and differences in taste, and that's really up to the individual. And there may be an element of truth in that, but only up to a point. Because the principle that underlies the second commandment, which is the prohibition of using any kind of visible representation of God, is that God is the one that determines how he is going to be worshipped. So behind the individual precept is the general rule that stands behind it. This who-how distinction, the distinction between first commandment, second commandment, the object of worship and the manner of worship, this is a staple of the Reformed Church. So the first commandment tells us who is to be worshipped. The second commandment forbids any visual, pictorial representation of God in Christian worship. And then more broadly, God is only to be worshipped as he has ordained he is to be worshipped. So that's where we're, our understanding of the commandment. What we want to do now is to look into the details. And we'll do so by looking at, number one, what it forbids, and then what it requires. So what it forbids, there's a twofold prohibition here. The twofold prohibition is it forbids the making of images, and then it forbids the worshiping of images. You shall not make unto thee any graven image, any carved image. You see, the first of the participles is that you shall not make. It's the making. In the English Standard Version, carved image is the translation of the Hebrew behind it. It's thinking in terms of an object of wood or a stone that might be carved into some kind of visual representation of the deity. Likeness is modeled after something that one might find in nature. Taking the two words together, image and likeness, they prohibit any symbolic representation of God, pictures, symbols, or statues. And so it goes on in verse 4. Speak of heaven above. So God is not to be represented by anything you find, like birds or the sun or the moon or the stars. or the earth beneath. That is, he's not to be fashioned in the likeness of a human being or animals or other creatures, or the waters under the earth, fish, whales, lobsters, anything that one might find in the ocean. It's not a prohibition of visual art per se. That's the view of Islam. It's the view of some Orthodox Jews. But it's a prohibition of any kind of visual representation of God, whether two-dimensional or three-dimensional. Such are not to be made. So any kind of visual art, visual depiction of God, say spanning the spectrum from Michelangelo's portrayal of God as an old man on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, stretching forth his finger to touch the outreached hand or finger of Adam. From that to Morgan Freeman portraying the Almighty in Bruce Almighty. Morgan Freeman as a representation of God. That would be forbidden by this commandment. There is nothing in all of creation that is adequate to represent God. So you are, because of that, you are not to make any kind of representation of God. Number two, it prohibits the worshiping of God through images. It says in verse 5, then, you shall not bow down or serve God through those images. That's not dealing with false gods. That's the first commandment. What's being prohibited is worshiping the true God through images. The medieval church claimed, as well Eastern Orthodoxy, that God could be worshiped because through images, because you're not worshiping the images themselves, but you're worshiping God through the image. And typically, in their listing of the commandments, the Orthodox as well as Roman Catholics will combine the first and second commandment and often drop the second commandment altogether. The first presumably representing in the same way that we abbreviate the Ten Commandments in the back of our hymnals and only recite the heading. So in terms of how they see it, the first commandment summarizes what's in the first and the second commandment together. And so often they're not those who are within those communions are not exposed to the teaching of the second commandment. Rebutting that, Protestants have typically gone to Exodus 32, verses 4 and 5, and the incident of the golden calf, where Moses is on Mount Sinai, and he delays returning, at least as they see it, he is delaying. And they get restless about this, and so the people contribute their gold earrings and so forth, and we read in 32, verse 4, and he, Aaron, received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." That is, the God who brought them out of the land of Egypt was being represented by this golden calf. And then Aaron goes on and he says, "Tomorrow we shall observe a feast to Jehovah, to the Lord." So that this was not an incident where they are introducing a false god. It was an incident where they were introducing a visual representation of God through which they would worship. So that the golden calf was a way of mediating the presence of God to them in their anxiety that Moses and the God of Moses had abandoned them by his long delay on Mount Sinai. They believed that through the image of the golden calf, that the presence of God and the blessing of God could be mediated to them. This is an example of how The second commandment has in mind not just the prohibition of worshiping other gods. No, that's the first commandment. The second commandment is, do not represent God or worship God through any kind of visual representation. You are not to worship the true God in the wrong way. And the wrong way would be any way that includes the use of any kind of visual representation. Along with that, I believe the second commandment would forbid hagiography and Mariolatry, that is, the worship of saints and Mary. So it's for this reason that at the time of the Reformation, all the images of the saints and Mary were removed from the churches. Again, we have something of a cautionary tale that's told in 2 Kings 18:4. With the incident of the bronze serpent. So remember, during the time in the wilderness, the children of Israel were smitten by snakes, and so Moses fashioned at the direction of God a bronze serpent and held it up, and as they looked up at the serpent, they were healed of their affliction. And that ultimately is a symbol even of Christ. As Jesus said, even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up. And so it is ultimately the healing through the bronze serpent was a type of the healing that would come through the uplifted Christ upon the cross. So it's a sacred object. That's the point. And the sacred object was kept. And so hundreds of years later, as we read in 2 Kings 18:4. The bronze serpent is still in the hands of Israel. It's still it's been kept in the temple, and we read there that the people of God were making offerings to the bronze serpent, and so Hezekiah destroyed it, even though it was a sacred object, quote unquote, a sacred object. What should we learn from that incident? The degree to which we are inclined to idolatry, the degree to which we are vulnerable to superstition. So they were in effect worshiping the bronze serpent, and so that's why the churches were cleared of all kinds of representations of saints and events and pictures and statues and all the rest. Why? Well, in Calvin's word, because the human heart is a factory of idols. We cannot trust ourselves to put any kind of an image, any kind of a representation of God or the apostles or any sacred item whatsoever because of our superstitious and idolatrous nature. So that's why in a traditional Protestant church, what do you see? You see whitewashed walls. You don't have any images. You don't have any statues. You don't have any pictures. Why not? Because of this inclination that we have of turning sacred things into idols. The Apostle Paul in Athens, as he's preaching at Mars Hill, addresses the Athenians whose city was full of idols, and he says, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Well, what's he saying there? The divine image is not something that can be represented, not by gold, not by silver, not by stone, not by art, not by the human thought or imagination. He can't be represented by anything. He is spirit. He is invisible. So any attempt to make him visible, any attempt at any kind of physical or material representation betrays the nature of God. It's contrary to his nature. And therefore should not be. And in fact, what the human race has been doing from the very beginning, going all the way back to the garden, has been this very problem of trying to create visible representations of the invisible God. Remember, Israel is being taunted all through the centuries. Where is your God? See, that's the pagan complaint. Not complaint, but their mockery of Israel. Where is your God? We can't see your God. Show me your God. We can't show you our God. Why not? Because he's spirit. And because he prohibits us from having any kind of representation of our God. But what Paul says, Romans 1, 22 and 23, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. The glory of the immortal God from the beginning was exchanged for images. The God who cannot be portrayed, the human heart, human beings, human civilizations have insisted on representing that invisible image. So the glory of the immortal God was exchanged for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The Old Testament prophets and the Psalms leveled devastating critiques of idols. And sometimes it's not clear what they're referring to, whether it's the idols of the false gods of the nation or the idols that are representing Jehovah, the God of Israel. Whichever the case may be, there is no room for any kind of pictorial representation of the God of the Bible. And then thirdly, it forbids all humanly devised worship. So we're looking at what it forbids. It forbids making images of God first, second, worshiping of God through images, and third, all humanly devised worship. So what is the bottom line? God says don't make any graven images, any carved images or likenesses of me. So we might want to ask the question, why not? So what is the bottom line answer to the question, why not? The answer is, because I said so. You might be familiar with that, having grown up in a family, right? Because I said so. Now, that may not have been a welcome answer from a parent, but when you're dealing with Almighty God, God says so, and that's the end of the discussion, is it not? It's because I said so. I decide how I'm going to be worshipped. I decide what's going to be pleasing to me. I decide what's consistent with my nature. And your human collective wisdom, your tradition, your common sense, your personal preferences are inadequate criteria for designing the worship that pleases God. So go to Leviticus 10:1. Nadab and Abihu, they offer up, in the King James language, strange fire. What were they doing? They were offering up incense that God had not commanded. They weren't following the directions. Now, every single time that happened, is that what happened when somebody, you know, made a mistake in the offering of the sacrifices? No, but this time God made an example in order to make it clear what he thinks about those who worship in a way that he's not authorized. So Nadab and Abihu, they offer up this strange fire that God had not commanded. What the text actually says is that the strange fire which the Lord had not commanded, and he struck them dead. Why? As an example. So that we would take seriously that God is to be worshipped in the way that he says he's to be worshipped. It's not for us to sit around and think, you know what would be really neat to do some Sunday? Let's try this and come up with some novelty, come up with some innovation, some new thing that nobody ever thought of before, no one's ever done before. Let's try that. That would be really exciting. That would be really neat. That would be really inspiring. No, that's not what we're to do. We're not to consult our imaginations. We're to do in worship what God has commanded is to be done. And we're not to take it any further than... Well, you say, well, don't you think pictures might help? Why not? I mean, it would help me. You say, my mind wanders all the time. And so if I had a little object or a little picture or something, it would help me focus my mind because my mind is always wandering and I have trouble concentrating. And so some kind of a visual representation. Why can't I do that? Why can't I, when I think that would really help me in my devotional life and in my worship. So why shouldn't I do that? Answer, God says so. He doesn't want himself represented by anything that you might imagine might serve as some kind of a helpful representation for you. Jeremiah 7:31, 31, a rather extreme example, the children of Israel were offering up their children as human sacrifices, about which God says of this practice, I did not command it, nor did it come into my mind. I mean, you think about it, offering up a child in child sacrifice, that's pretty sincere worship. How devoted do you need to be? How earnest do you need to be to do something like that? That's a level of devotion I think most of us don't approach. We just wouldn't be willing to do that. But these false worshipers were willing to do it. Talk about sincerity. Ever so sincere, ever so earnest, ever so devoted and committed, willing to sacrifice their dear children in order to placate and to please God. Was it acceptable? Was sincerity enough? Is that style of worship okay? Absolutely not. Why? Because it wasn't commanded. In fact, it's forbidden. Colossians 2:23. Following the language of 2:22, where the Apostle Paul's referring to those who say, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, he then says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion. It's a will worship in the King James Version. There's the problem, self-made religion. He speaks of asceticism, severity to the body, but warns they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So you're thinking, well, if I sacrifice my physical appetites, I deprive myself of things that I might enjoy or might be pleasant to me or pleasurable to me, if I starve myself, if I devote myself to a life of the celibate and never marry, and if I wound myself. I mean, during the Middle Ages, there were people who were beaten at their own request, and in order to demonstrate their devotion to God, their sacrifice to God, their sincerity and earnesty. That's all self-made religion, asceticism, severity, the severe treatment of the body. But they're of no value. Why? Because God didn't ask for it. He didn't command it. It's not, these again, in Colossians 2:22, these are the commandments and teachings of men. This self-made religion, the commandments and teaching of men, not divinely commanded, not divinely authored. Shorter Catechism, question number 51, says, the second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. There you have the Reformed understanding, the Reformed tradition. Only as God has appointed. So the second commandment is foundational to our regulative principle of worship. So the other Protestants, they say the Scripture has a normative function, by which they mean, and we're simplifying, cartooning virtually, to say, but nevertheless, I think it helps to clarify, they say Scripture has a normative role in what we do in a worship service, so that if a thing is not forbidden, it is allowed. So we look and see what's prohibited, and anything that's not prohibited, we can do in a worship service. Reformed Protestants of the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition have said, no. If a thing is not commanded, it's forbidden. You see how much narrower that is. If it's not enjoined by a commandment or an example, the thing is forbidden. We're not to do it. We're to go to the Bible and say, what does God want us to do? What are the sanctioned activities, the elements of a God-approved worship service? And the answer to that has to be what he has commanded, what he has himself authorized in his word. So that's where we go. We go to his word to find out what has he commanded, what has he authorized, what is it that pleases him. We don't make that up. We don't just let our imaginations run wild. We don't consult common sense or tradition. We go to We go to God's word to find what are the suitable words, gestures, postures, ceremonies, rituals that pleases God. Over the centuries, Reformed pastors and theologians have criticized other churches, for example, their baptisms, with the use of spittle, salt, cream, anointing oil, and signing with the cross and exorcisms, all in connection with baptism. Their situating of their churches on an east-west axis, the practice of bowing to the altar, of bowing to the east, of bowing to the host, of designing the crucifix form of their buildings, the consecration of churches as sanctuaries or sacred places, the consecrating of vessels and utensils used in worship, the consecrating of bells, the repetition of the Paternoster and Ave Maria in Latin, priestly garments, canonical hours, bowing at the name of Jesus, the kissing and bowing before relics. All of these, says James Durham, a 17th century Scot, are unwarrantable innovating in the external worship of God, because they go beyond Scripture. These are just the creations of clergymen that have been brought into the church over the centuries. All right, so what does it forbid? And not what does it forbid, but why does it forbid these things? And I want to go into several reasons why it forbids the use of images and it forbids the introduction of novelties into worship. Number one, because doing so denies the sufficiency of God's chosen means of self-revelation. How does God reveal himself? He reveals himself through his word. Now, the classic text for this is Deuteronomy 4, verses 12 through 13, where Moses recounts, "Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice." From the very beginning, Moses is saying, you never saw a form. God did not reveal himself physically and materially. You heard a voice. His entire revelation was with a voice, with words. That's God's chosen means of self-revelation. You come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, Galatians 3:1, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Portrayed? How? Did they draw pictures? Did the apostles leave behind inspired art? No. And by the way, all that was available in the Greco-Roman world, right? I mean, the Greeks, they invented drama. They practically invented, you know, painting and the various visual art forms. Did God employ any of that? Sculpture? They're the great sculptures of the ancient world, were they not? So you had sculpture, you had paintings, you had drama. All of that was available as the vehicles of revelation. Why did God use none of that? And he didn't. There's no inspired art. There's no inspired playwrights. There's no inspired sculptors. Why not? How was Jesus publicly portrayed as crucified? How? By preaching. By the word. That's God's chosen means of revelation. Thomas Watson, 17th century Puritan, says, "Idolatry came in at first by the absence of good preaching." He says the people began to have golden images when they had wooden priests who wouldn't preach. Martin Bucer, the 16th century reformer, German reformer, said this in his foundational work, Grund und Ursache, forget my German, Ground and Reason, the first major defense of the reforms of worship to come out of the Reformation, said this: the lay People should be taught with the Word of God and not with dumb rocks, stones, and paintings. If you are a Christian, listen to this. The Word is sufficient to inspire you to all that which is good. And then Deuteronomy 4:12-13 that we just read. Prior to that, in Deuteronomy 4:2, all right, 4:12 is you saw no form, you heard only a voice. 4:2 says, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Don't be adding things. Don't be adding to God's revelation. Don't be adding extra words. Don't be adding these forms and novelties and innovations that are not authorized by the word. You saw no form. You heard only a voice. That's how God reveals himself. You might have better ideas, but I wouldn't push them. I wouldn't think for a moment that we are more wise than God. All right, then let me just touch on this last point. The second reason why it forbids the use of images, because image making violates the covenant relationship. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Let that sink in. Jealousy can be evil, right? It can be the green-eyed monster. Envy, jealousy, covetousness, these are evils. When is jealousy right? When you are jealous for that to which you have a right which is being denied. A spouse is rightly jealous when his or her spouse's affection have been stolen away and are now fixed on another person. You have a right to the exclusive affection of one's spouse. Idolatry, then, is a diverting of your affection and attention and service and love to another God. Even though you think of it as a representation of God, it is spiritual adultery and whoredom. So we have this all throughout the Old Testament. Whole chapters, Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 23, Hosea 1-3, Jeremiah 2:20-3:11, in which that whole theme is developed about how Israel is in the fashioning of images and idols is running after false gods. That's being applied to the second commandment, to images of the true God. Goes on, visiting the iniquities of the fathers onto the children. That's how serious this is. You're those most dear to you. The impact of idolatry will be felt for generations. And then the promise of blessing in verse 6. Third to the fourth generation is under the judgment of God, but thousands of generations, his hesed, his loving kindness, his steadfast love is lavished upon those who serve him rightly and properly. Again, if I can quote Calvin, something of a summary of the point that we're trying to make. He says, I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. How hard it is to persuade the world and to persuade even the Christian world. So let's just pause for a moment. How important is this commandment? I think we get a glimpse of it. How routinely is it violated? Why is it that so many of the most contemporary churches look like theaters with big platforms? Theater seating, bands up front, providing sacred entertainment. Why is it that so many of the mega churches have non-authorized elements in their services, like dance, like drama, like pyrotechnics, and light shows, and video clips? Why have all these things been introduced into the church? Because the second commandment isn't taken seriously. Because it's not understood that it's not up to us to try to imagine what might be a neat thing to do in a worship service. I think what has been let loose is is what the Apostle Paul anticipates in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, where he warns that the time will come when people will not endure sound teaching, but with itching ears will accumulate teachers to suit their own passions. So what's true of teaching and preaching, I think, is true of the entire worship service. We are in an era in which people are, again, as the Apostle Paul anticipates, 2 Timothy 3, 4, lovers of pleasure. And so what do I want when I want to when I go to church? I want to be pleased. I want to be entertained. I want to feel good. And so what's happened in the last 50 years is that even Bible-believing evangelical churches have added unauthorized elements that entertain and at the same time are minimizing the authorized elements so that you don't find substantial Bible reading. You don't find serious exposition of Scripture. There's almost an entire absence of any meaningful prayer, and congregational singing is being pushed aside in favor of praise teams. And congregations mainly mute, or singing is virtually vanishing in many sectors of the Bible-believing evangelical world. So how serious is what's going on in worship today? In my opinion, if we don't get this right, we, meaning the Bible-believing Christian community who take the gospel seriously, our whole movement is going to implode. It is the issue of our time. And so it's imperative that we get this right. Come back in a month and I'll tell you what that means, at least as I see it. There isn't anything that we do that's more important than worshiping God. You agree with that? It's the single most important and serious activity that the human race can be engaged in. It is therefore absolutely vital that we get it right. And we'll only get it right when we open up this book and understand what it is that God requires of us as we worship Him, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray for understanding. We pray that we would come to a fuller and complete understanding of the worship that you require, the worship that you command, the worship that pleases you, according to your word, its commandments, and its examples. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.